So let's pray. My Father, we want to thank you that you have given us this facility. We want to pray here for Eastside Covenant Church. Pray, Lord, a blessing on Pastor Dan as he and his congregation have allowed us the privilege of being here. And we are thankful that we can gather. We are thankful that we can worship. We can praise you. We can bring our families in among like-minded believers and have this time so that you would receive glory. And I pray that you would help that everything that we do would bring praise and glory and honor to you. I pray that we would do it with a joyful heart, that we would desire to be a blessing. We would desire to take care of this facility as though it were our own and it was our prized possession. So help us do it because we love you. But help us now, Lord, to understand your word, to hear as we hear that our minds would be illuminated and you would speak to us, each of us individually, to all of us collectively, in whatever it is that we need to be spoken to and whatever areas of our life that need to be addressed by your word. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. One rather prominent world leader was baptized in the Catholic Church and professed Christianity. And in his leadership, he said this. He said, "In this hour, I would ask of the Lord God only this, that He would give His blessing to our work, and that He may ever give us the courage to do the right. I am convinced that men who are created by God should live in accordance to the will of the Almighty. No man can fashion world history unless upon His purpose and His powers there rests the blessing of this providence." It's a powerful, powerful speech acknowledging Almighty God from Adolf Hitler. That was Adolf Hitler who spoke that. Isn't that staggering? That somebody we would recognize as the mastermind behind the slaughter of 6 million Jewish people. And oftentimes our minds stop at 6 million, but we've got to understand that over 15 million people were killed in that under his leadership. At least 6 million Christians were killed under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, who said that we should live in accordance with the will of the Almighty and that his powers and blessings need to be in the work of his providential care. And how easy it is to ascribe to somebody quality Christian beliefs when the words of their mouth and the actions that are behind those words are in great contradiction. And that is held through many leaders throughout world history. It is quite prominent for politicians to invoke the name of God to draw an audience of those who might be of opposing political beliefs. King Saul was one who we saw last time invoked how much God had blessed him by revealing him to David's whereabouts. And we'll see that again in verse 21 this week as we continue on in this narrative of David living out in the wilderness and the work that God is doing through his life. As a Christian in the midst of Hitler's World War II Germany, it had to be absolutely staggering to watch what was going on. See, many of the mainline denominational churches sided with Hitler. Many of the Lutherans, many of the Methodists, many of the Episcopalians didn't understand what was going on and were blinded by the words of their leader. Nonetheless, God saw many of them through, probably the most notable being, of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who held true to his faith, and that faith eventually cost him his life. But there were many Christians who were not deceived by his false leadership. Nonetheless, as you go through it, and we see this growing uneasiness and this growing unrest in our country, as we have a leader who claims Christianity, and yet his actions indicate otherwise. I don't want to sit and try to judge his heart before God, but it would appear that certainly the decisions that he makes against Christians, against Israel, against the principles of Scripture, one after another, after another, after another, would seem to indicate a leader who is antagonistic to the God that we serve and the God of Scripture. And as we watch society sort of digress in America, I know that I, if I am not careful, allow it to make me live quite on edge. I allow it to bother me. I allow it to stir me up and make me even angry at times. And I have to remember that God is He's provident. And His sovereignty will reign supreme. And He will see us through these times. He will not necessarily spare us from these times, but He will see us through these times. I think many a rapture theology has been built upon the understanding that as the situation in America digresses, it sure would be convenient to be scooted on out of here. Whoosh, and nothing left but our clothes. That would be a comforting thought to think, hey, we're not going to see any persecution. When they're sawing off heads and firing squatting Christians, we're not here! What a great theology. But I don't necessarily see that scripturally. God will see us through. See, He saw Noah through the flood. He wasn't spared of the flood. He had to go through the flood. The disciples were not spared persecution of the Roman Empire. God was with them through that time. Throughout church history, many, many Christians were martyred for their faith. But God was with them through all of that. And He is an ever-present help in time of need. In fact, Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 says this. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Though the very earth beneath your feet gives way. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake? It's a sobering thought. You're walking along or you're in a building, and all of a sudden everything starts to sway. And you're walking along and having a hard time finding your balance, and it's like everything is just rocking up and down. And it is as helpless a feeling as I've ever had. The next closest thing I'd have to say was when I was in a boat off the shore and I couldn't see the shoreline. That's a helpless feeling. You're at the mercy of the sea, or at least the captain of the ship. But to be in an earthquake, you have no control. You have no, at least on a boat, you've got sails. You've got a compass. You may know where you're going. But when the very earth gives way under your feet, you have nothing. And this says, though the earth gives way, God is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That one we haven't seen yet. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is with us. This is not a psalm that was written by David, by the way. This was written by the sons of Korah, some of the other great psalmists. With the understanding, though, that God is a great God. And no matter what, He will see us through this. And as we explore now, if you would turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 23, as we explore and continue this narrative of David as he flees from Saul, we're going to see that God has miraculous providence and impeccable timing and provides great comfort and requires great patience as well. The first thing that we see as we look at this, picking up in verse 14, backing up a verse from where we picked up last time, the first thing that we see is as we look at the life of David, is we see that there's training on the ridge. I call it training on the ridge. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Now, Ziph, this wilderness area, is actually kind of like what they call a tell, which is an elevated area. We might liken it to a plateau. We see a lot of those. I've never seen plateaus like I saw when I happened to drive up into southern Utah many years ago, and it was just plateau for miles, and then a drop, and then another plateau for miles. St. George, Utah was that area. It almost looks like some of the mines. If you drive down I-19 and you see the mines, and there's just these flat hills, and that's kind of what the wilderness of Ziph was. It was a little bit wooded. It was an area that was kind of raised up and elevated, but it was wooded and it was hidden. And they could hide this army of close to about 600 people. And it was taken from the name of a city entitled Ziph, which was about 4 miles to the, southwest of Hebron, if I'm not mistaken. And so David's hiding out there, and his army's hiding out there. And it says, and David, and I want you to notice where it says remained. He remained. That's a tough thing for us to do. In a society where we're bombarded with images, we feel with our eyes now. And there's computers and there's television and there's electronic devices and constant stimulation. And you know what they did? They remained. The Lord has that remaining as an important part of our life. Sometimes we get impatient with God. And we lose sight of the fact that Moses remained in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses, got a big job for you to do. Excellent, Lord, here I am. Just killed a guy, I'm ready to do your work now. Well, go hang out in the desert for 40 years. Then you'll be ready. 40 years. Could you imagine if the Lord spoke to you and said, you know what, I know you're 20 now. I got great, fantastic work. And boy, when you're 60, you're going to do some amazing things. 60? But Lord, what about now? What about now? 6 months from now, maybe? And we would try to move forward and instigate the hand of God to allow us to do all these great and wonderful things that He has for us. And so David remained. And you know what? I would imagine, without computer and internet and cable TV and cars and video games and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I don't know what kind of books or scrolls that they may have had. Probably the priest had some scrolls and they probably had faithful services. But with 600 soldiers or so, I would imagine, you know what? They probably spent time training, doing what soldiers do, getting strong. David, the greatest of generals, a brilliant strategist, a brilliant one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat fighter. And I could just see him taking some of the young men and showing them exact angles of how to parry a sword blow. Or to take your shield and knock off one enemy, perhaps while some footwork maneuver allowed you to get a guy coming up from behind you. And perhaps he taught him how to work the sling and the stone. And so David trained his future army while he remained. An important aspect that while God has us waiting and is preparing us, He's going to give us those opportunities to enhance the skills that we have. Perhaps that you play a musical instrument. And the rule of thumb on any musical instrument, of course, is 10,000 hours before you become an expert. That's a lot of time. So if you're 14 and you pick up an instrument, by the time you're 25 or 26, you're going to be kind of good at it. And guess what? God can do amazing things at that point. It's great if you start it when you're 6 months old. You're going to be good by the time you're 12. But it takes time. It takes practice. It takes training. And I know that the Lord is putting on the hearts of the people here visions of serving the Lord. Visions of how you can do great work for the Lord. Which, of course, being raised in the way, with the same ideology that we have, you know, you may not do things exactly the way that your parents did. Young ladies, as the Lord brings you a husband and brings you a family, in terms of how you're going to do things, you might go, you know, I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to school my kids differently. And maybe He'll put a vision on your heart on how to do that. Maybe you have the gift of celibacy, and God has you being a missionary. Men, how are you going to lead your family? What direction have you going vocationally? And how are you preparing for those things? See, in a culture that worships youth, we want everything now. We want to be millionaires by the time we're 30. And yet it's as we get older and we gain wisdom that we really can begin to contribute. So God uses that time of remaining to prepare us and to train us for the things He has for us. And He does so with David. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every single day. So along the knowledge, all this training, all this waiting, there in the back of his mind is somebody trying to kill him. And so he's got to be constantly on his guard as well. Something we need to do is to be constantly on our guard spiritually as Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you're serving him, you are in the crosshairs. And you need to be aware that you have somebody trying to disqualify you to be an effective minister, an effective leader for the gospel of Christ. So, patience and comfort as well. Turn to Psalm 54. And see, I'm going to give you a little bit of a look ahead as to what is happening. David writes this. He says, O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So Saul did not give him into his hand, even though the city of Keilah, whom he had saved, turned him over. And then, as we're going to see, those in the Ziphites also betrayed David. And he wrote that psalm as a response, as what was going on in his heart, as he's sitting up on the hillsides, knowing that Saul's army is pursuing him. Verse 15, so we had the training on the ridge. Now we've got the timing of a reunion. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The timing of a great reunion. Jonathan, who he hadn't seen for a long time and thought it was the last time, and yet here comes Jonathan visiting him. So Jonathan got the word. Isn't it interesting that God allowed Jonathan to find David, but he didn't allow Saul to find David? What a great comfort that this godly friend, and you remember that Jonathan was quite a bit older than David and sort of had a mentor relationship to him. And we find four things in this passage. Number one, Jonathan says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm here to encourage you. Don't lose heart. Remember the prophecy. Remember who you are. Remember that position you have. Don't be afraid. The second thing he says is, my father's not going to find you. Don't be afraid. My father will not find you. Now, whether there's some misdirection going on the part of Jonathan, maybe he's, you know, Saul, if you remember right, Saul doesn't trust Jonathan, but who knows, Jonathan being the king's son and having his sources, maybe he provided some false information to mislead. We don't know, it's speculation, but that kind of intrigue might be happening in the palace. So do not fear, my father will not find you. Remind him, you're going to be the king. Regardless of the fact that you're out here on the hillside, in the woods, training your soldiers, waiting, just biding your time until the next thing, which we don't know what's going to happen. We do, because we can look ahead. David didn't know. He's just fled. He's out in the wilderness. He's not in the palace. He's got all these vagrants and vagabonds who are following him around, all the unhappy people. He didn't know what's going to happen. And Jonathan says, you're going to be the king. Great exhortation. Don't fear. You're not going to be found. You're going to be the king. And the fourth thing, the other three were prophetic. The fourth thing was just a look ahead from Jonathan saying, I'm going to be next to you. I'm going to be next to you. But remember, Jonathan, in saying that, is saying, I'm giving up my rightful place to be on the throne. I am humbling myself because I recognize the work of God taking place in your heart. And I will be next to you to help you rule this kingdom. What a great friend. Demosthenes said, throughout all of history or literature, there has never been an example of a greater friend than the friendship between Jonathan and David. Someone who, no matter what, didn't wasn't trying to angle for position, but he only desired the very best for his friend. Boy, we got a friend like that. You are set. Better yet, if you are a friend like that, somebody else is set. What kind of friend are we? How do we comfort others in their times of trouble? See, they made a covenant. They'd already made other covenants, but they reaffirmed that covenant. It didn't diminish what they had before, but they reaffirmed the friendship and the covenant that they had with one another. What kind of friend are you? How are you living? Are you an encouragement? Do you encourage your friends? Do you even spend time with your friends? And I really exhort married women to have other married women who are friends, or single women. It's just so important for women to have people that they can call upon, their friends they can go to lunch with, or they can share homeschool ideas with, or whatever it might be, just your struggle. Just to say, you know what, I don't want to go into details, but can we pray? Can you just pray for me? Oh, what are the juicy details? No, I'm not going to give you the juicy details. Just pray for me. And a great friend's going to say, I don't need to know the details. I'm here for you, and I will pray for you. Men, we need friends. It's said that men have no more than 5 close friends their entire life. And by the time they reach the age of 40, they have 0 close friends. I don't know what it is about men and how they have a difficult time really opening up. Perhaps it's just the machismo in us. I don't need anybody. I don't need any help. Okay, and whatever persona that we take on that says that we don't need that. But what a valuable, priceless commodity that is to have a male friend who understands the very struggles of being a man and who will be there for you and not be so tough that they're not willing to open up. Sometimes we can insulate ourselves. Interesting article written by a homeschool dad by the name of Kevin DeYoung. And he talked about ways in which, and probably unique to us and as homeschool families, in which we shut out those types of friendships and we shut out the world. And he says some things that are, you know, warning signs is that we've almost put the family above everything else. And, well, I think you all understand me enough to know that 10 years ago there was this pregnancy in the body of Christ. And it birthed many homeschool families. It birthed family integrated churches. It almost birthed this movement that has brought about some tremendous fruit. Raised up a remnant, really, as it were. But as over the last year or two, as some of the scandals have sort of rocked the family integrated churches and homeschool movements, as we've read some of the blogs, there's almost this kickback against it. And some families are saying, that homeschool stuff, throw out the baby with the bathwater. And as we read through some blogs, we see some of that. And it was important for us from the very beginning that we reiterate that Cornerstone Bible Church is a Bible-teaching church. Yes, we're family integrated. We're not going to split up the family. But we are first and foremost a church of Jesus Christ teaching the Bible. It would be not a good endeavor if week after week we got up and pounded the pulpit about family, 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 and family, 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 which maybe some of the churches are doing. But that's not biblical. Do you realize that? Because if it takes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it takes away, or I should say, if it supersedes the Word of God, then it's wrongly prioritized. Okay, we understand we have family vision. You know, I want my great 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 grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, to be walking with the Lord. I have this multi-generational vision for my family, that we have this responsibility to pass our faith down through our children, and for our children to be able to sit in the service. We're countercultural by doing this. What we're doing right here is countercultural. But we don't want to fall victim to placing the family above the Word of God. And so we've tried to be very careful in that, with a good balance, to say we need to be multi-generational. We need to have vision. We need to have purpose. We need to understand biblical roles. And that is countercultural, but we need to keep it in its proper perspective. And for those who might be taking that out of perspective, that's where things like articles like this by Kevin DeYoung, he said, watch out when we seldom host others. He says, if our home is seen primarily as a citadel against the world, there's a problem. A home centered upon Christ will be marked by growing hospitality. It is a way station of truth and worship. We gladly invite others into it for rest, encouragement, and strengthening. Okay, we're a city on a hill. We don't take the light and hide it under the bushel. If we are a godly family, that should be a beacon, especially with one another as that fellowship. So some other warning signs is we don't reach out to others. If we're so insulated that nobody really knows us, there's a problem. If there's no service in the church, there's a problem. You've isolated yourself, sort of a become an island. If there's no giving towards the church, you know, everybody within this body has gifts in which to give this body, and they need to be used. You know, we don't come together, okay, our church, we sit in our seats, our prescribed seats, and then we're not heard from for 3 weeks until we happen to get back in church again. Because we had a birthday party last week, I couldn't make it to church. Or I had a hangnail and I couldn't drive to church that week. Or whatever. And, I'm just saying, people make really flimsy excuses as to why they don't go to church. And yet this is, somebody asked recently, do you guys go to the homeschool conference? I go, I don't need to go to the homeschool conference. I go to a homeschool conference every Sunday right here. I've never had so many like-minded people as we do right here. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So we need to be serving in the church. And so those are just some of the warning signs. And see, that's friendships. If we have Christ, we're going to be outreaching. That's a word. We are going to have outreach. We are going to bring people into our home. We're going to be hospitable. We're not a citadel tucked away in the mountains, oblivious to what's going on in the world. We are called to be salt. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And we need to be salting and lighting, if I can use those as verbs. And so those are some of the things, the ways in which we can be that friend, like Jonathan was a friend, who encouraged, don't fear. And we might say, you know what? We might need to remind each other, you have your place in the body of Christ. Are you fulfilling that? How can I help you fulfill your job? Wives, to your husbands, how can you help them fulfill what God has called them to be as the leaders in the home? Husbands, how can we as wives encourage and exhort our wives to fulfill the role that they have, which the world has called unglamorous, and therefore it shouldn't be pursued? Young people, we need to have good, godly friendships where we can exhort each other and encourage one another to righteousness. That's what Jonathan and David did. What a great example that they are, and a great example for us to follow. So we've got the training on the ridge, we've got the timing of a reunion, and then we have the trusting on the run. Look at verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So for whatever reason, the Ziphites were not on David's side. They had an allegiance to Saul. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord. There he is proclaiming all that Christianese, using improperly an attribution to God as the source of this discovery. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it's told me that he is very cunning. Now he's misrepresenting God's anointed. See therefore and take note of all of the lurking places where he hides. and come back to me with sure information. So in other words, Saul's going, you know, I've wasted time trying to find him. I need to know for sure this time. I need to make sure my military intel is solid so we don't take bad trips anymore. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah. And so they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. So Saul got the intel, gathered up his army, and began his march to find David and eradicate his enemy once and for all. And David was told. And so David went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. So he took his entire army, his new soldiers, their wives, their children, and they began their march. And they lived down in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And I love this picture that it paints here. It says Saul went on one side of the mountain. You can just see this. You can see this army marching on one side. And it's as though David gets word and decides, I'm going to march on the other side of the mountain, trying to get away. Now, it's interesting. David took action. He did something. He didn't just simply say, oh, Lord, I know that Saul is after me. We're just going to sit here and wait, and maybe you'll cause something to happen. David took action. Now, perhaps we can speculate that David should have trusted and he should have stayed there. But he didn't stay in Ziph. He went to Maon, he moved, and when he got word, he continued to move his army. And so the armies are going on one side trying to outrace each other. And David was hurrying, in verse 26, to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. All of a sudden, the providential hand of God works. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that neat how God uses the enemies of Israel to save David's life? We would think, oh no, another Philistine raid. They're coming in. It's fine. It's all over, folks. It's all over. Just hide in the basement. It's all over. And yet that's the mighty hand of God moving the hearts of the Philistines to attack at that very time. I love that stuff. See, I can't wait to get to heaven. And you know, the neat thing is we get to watch the movie reel of our life. And it's like, boy, there's a lot cut out. Yeah, that's all the sin. I look forward to that, okay? A lot of missing parts. Edited for television, okay? But you know what God, I believe, is going to reveal to us? He's going to reveal to us all those times when, you know, I don't know how your mind, I'll just let you in on my mind, okay? So that there's the time you're driving down the road and for whatever reason you put on the brakes and you didn't see that car go right across you. Whoa. And my mind works like this, okay. 2 miles down the road, 5 minutes earlier, okay, a pedestrian sprinted across the street and was racing the car, and the pedestrian stopped, and the car sped ahead. And the timing of that, 5 minutes ago and 2 miles ago, prevented that car from hitting the side of you. Now, I don't know if that's how God works, and I have a hunch to believe that He does. And all of the little areas that we can't see. But then we also have to attribute it to what happens when we do get hit by the car. And remember, that's the providential hand of God as well. That God orchestrated everything 5-10 minutes ago so that we would get T-boned for whatever reason. And we can't understand all the reasons why God might allow those things to happen within our life. I'm sure David wondered why God was allowing Saul's army to chase him around the side of the mountain. Come on, Lord, what's going on? For 10 years. 10 years. David was chased by Saul in the wilderness. 10 years. So that David could become a king of a great army. And become the king of Israel. And train up those men and learn patience and write great psalms so that we can read when we need comfort as well. See, God comforted David during this time, and he strengthened him. And his providential hand caused the Philistines to move at that time. If you ever doubted the hand of God, just read a great story. So Saul returned. I can just see Saul marching. We're closing in. Oh, they didn't have binoculars in those times. I can see him over there. There's the trail of all the kids. Saul, King Saul, an urgent message for you. Okay, let me see. Oh, not again. All right, pack up. Let's go. And he took his whole army. He had to go back. And they had to fight against the Philistines. And that was such an important moment for David that they even called it the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi's a beautiful place. We'll talk about that next time. So the Ziphites turned in David. Saul made an ignorant claim about the power of God working for him. David was able to wisely avoid Saul. You know, God may spare us from trouble, but He may not. And when He doesn't, He will see us through. I want to read to you an interesting story about some people who lived through Hurricane Irene. I just want to share with you this story because I think it's really interesting how they didn't necessarily ride off into the sunset. And it wasn't this wonderful, happy ending. This is written by Sue Smith in New York. She says, "I pushed against the back door of our house again, hard, no luck, it wouldn't budge. The humidity from the wood floor had swollen the wood. My husband Vince had gone in through the front. As I waited, I told myself, maybe it won't be that bad. It was half hope and half prayer. Something told me, though, that it was going to be bad, real bad. 2 days earlier, on August 28th, we'd evacuated our village in New York, a village of about 1,000 people in central New York, fleeing Hurricane Irene, which had swept up the East Coast, transforming streams into raging rivers. The village was like a war zone. Shops wrecked, houses crumbled, nearly everyone owned by someone we knew. Lampposts were uprooted, an oil tank laid on its side, and debris was everywhere. Still, I'd hope we'd been spared. We didn't live in the floodplain. The Schoharie Creek, usually a gentle flowing stream, runs 3/4 of a mile from us. The last flood in 1996 left a foot of water in our basement. That we could deal with. Let me get that for you, a voice said. My neighbor, he came up the steps, turned the knob and threw his weight into the door. It finally opened. I stepped through the doorway and froze. This can't be my kitchen. My eyes darted from the floor to the countertops, everything covered with a rank brown ooze. My legs buckled. I grabbed for the door. I steadied myself. Covering my mouth and nose, I walked inside. My sneakers slipped in the muck. What happened to the fridge? I spotted it, leaning over, blocking the way into the dining room. My husband Vince peeked over the top of it. He was ashen. We lost everything on the first floor, he said. The water must have been at least 5 feet deep here. He pushed the refrigerator over with his foot and it landed with a thud. Everything, I said. I stared blankly around the room in, what was it, shock or utter disbelief? There's mud everywhere, he said. My organs ruined, all my sheet music, your sewing machines, the fabric, your quilting books. It just didn't seem possible. This house had stood since the 1850s. We had bought it not long after we were married, and we built our lives here, raised our daughters, Jenny and Stephanie, filled the place with memories. I felt sick. Vince was the organist at church, his reed organ in the living room, a treasured antique, and I loved listening to him play while I quilted. All the things I'd collected over the years, the handcrafted wooden baskets, the beautiful felt angels in the corner cabinet, my autographed children books from teaching first grade, we'd never, ever be able to replace them. We didn't have flood insurance. We lived simply on our teachers' pensions. Vince had taught elementary school band and choir. and our Social Security. What are we going to do? He said, we'll start over. I wondered if he believed it. Did I? Well, this wasn't how I'd imagined our retirement, with next to nothing to call our own. You work on emptying the kitchen and I'll start in the living room, Vince said. I don't want you coming out here. It's too dangerous. By late afternoon, the back deck was piled with plates and glasses, crockery, my mixer and waffle iron, the wiring ruined by the water, baking tins, table and chairs, garbage bags stuffed with food from the fridge. It was nearly dark when we finished, right before the 8 o'clock public safety curfew. It had taken hours just to scrape up the muck. And I'll pause here as an aside and say, put yourself in their shoes with all of your belongings, everything you own, 5 feet of water and mud. If you live in a one-story, it's over. Everything, pictures, memories, computers, everything, clothes, precious valuables, mementos, gone. Everything, gone. We barely made a dent. Lord, how can we start over? We've lost so much. We were staying at my daughter Stephanie's an hour away. Driving out of town, I gazed into the darkness and not a light anywhere. The next day we returned. At the threshold, I willed myself inside. I stared at the living room walls covered with black dots. Mold. It seemed to grow right before my eyes. Vince just shook his head, his face cloaked in sadness. I busied myself in the sewing room, carrying load after load of soggy fabric to the curb. I just picked up an armful of sodden pattern books when a woman walked up. She lived in a neighboring town, and I hadn't seen her in years. Sue, you were the first person I thought of. Tell me what I can do. For a moment, I was speechless. I gave her a careful hug, told her thank you. I didn't want to transfer any gunk. Everything has to go. We're piling it outside. Once we emptied the house, maybe I'd be able to make sense of it all. Things had to get better, didn't they? We were carrying one of my many sewing machines when a man showed up I'd never seen before, followed by a young couple. How did they come upon us? At about noon, there was a knock on the door. Two women, also strangers. We have sandwiches, a case of water. Also wanted to let you know they're setting up a cafe behind the Dar Hall. Their help was a godsend, but as the afternoon wore on, it dawned on me that they wouldn't be here if it wasn't really bad. Would we survive? Would our town survive? Day after day, I worked on our house with Vince, with help from our friends and family. But each day, our hopes dwindled more. The mold meant gutting the house. Not work we could do ourselves, but hiring someone to rehab the house would cost upward of $100,000. We lost all our equity. No way to take out a loan. For lunch, we went to the community cafe. The tables filled with a bounty of home-cooked meals and dishes donated from area restaurants and supermarkets. Everyone else was in the same boat. There were times we barely spoke on our hour-long drive to our daughters. We were exhausted and demoralized. Even going to church didn't offer the comfort it had always found. I'd always found there. Their sanctuary had flooded, the wood flooring destroyed, mold spreading across the walls. Their organ was damaged too, but Vince got it to play. The pastor assured the congregation, God is at work even now. I wanted to believe that, but what exactly was God doing? The story goes on that the only option really was to sell the house. So friends and family, I'm kind of going to summarize and give you just the brief synopsis of it. They eventually, friends and family, they had to gut the entire house. Eventually, they end up having to sell their house. And she says, in January, we bought a house outside of our town on higher ground. It's a smaller place than our old, good for a retired couple. The village remains a work in progress, a patchwork of houses for sale and people rehabbing their homes. It's a slow, painful process, but there is a spirit that grows stronger. God is at work even in the midst of chaos and despair, especially then. And thanks to that, I know we'll be okay. Now, they were not spared. They were not spared the flood. They were not spared the hurricane that destroyed their home. Now, Think about that, an entire town. Over 1,000 people homeless, losing everything. And we get this notion that, well, that happens to somebody else. That's always somebody else that has, that's not us, you know. But there may come that time when it is us. And the shock and the disbelief and the months of being overwhelmed. And at that point, do we say, I trust God's going to see me through? Because, folks, I think that's the hardest thing that we ever can imagine. See, in the safety of our homes and our church, and even if it's a little warm, okay, we still got it good. We're not in the wilderness for 10 years. We don't have people trying to kill us. No matter what, no matter how bad our situation, God will see you through. And I share that story so you understand that's not just a trite saying. I share that story to say these are real people who had to deal with real problems, who needed comfort. And the Word gives us comfort. If you want to write these scriptures down, I'm just going to share with you these scriptures. Several places in that verses that bring comfort. Job 5:11. Job, if you remember, lost everything. Job lost his home, his family, everything. And Job 5:11 reads, He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Psalm 27:13-14. And the Psalms are full of encouragement and exhortation. Psalm 27:13-14 reads this. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That's the Psalm of David. Again, in the midst of what he was dealing with. Isaiah 41:10. And Isaiah was in the midst of a land who had a wicked king who had declining spirituality. Sound familiar? Isaiah 41:10 says, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. John 16:33. Here's Jesus talking to the disciples and encouraging them, knowing what their fate was going to be. And he says to them, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart. Jesus knows the outcome, that 11 of the 12 disciples are going to be martyred for their faith. And John boiled in oil and cast out in exile. Romans 8:28. I think we all know that one pretty well, but nonetheless, it reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. A little further down in 37-39, it says, No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 15:13, says this. It says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And finally, Philippians 4:6, which says, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Just some of the scriptures of comfort and encouragement. And I don't know where you are. I know for me, there's times that I get despairing for whatever reasons. I think we all deal with those things. You know, becoming a Christian or being a Christian doesn't spare you from difficulty. In fact, it guarantees difficulty. When you sign up to serve Jesus, you're inviting a life of tribulation. Do you realize that? That's why James says, don't be surprised when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Smooth sailing is not the norm. We need comfort, folks. And so finally, just a couple of questions that we want to ask. Number one, are you seeking God? Are you really seeking God in times of trouble with all of your heart? With all of your heart. Okay? Because it can become very, very easy to just, well, Lord, I'm struggling right now. Okay, I really need some help. Okay, thanks. Got to go on and get the rest of my day done. And can it become something that's just a off-the-cuff thing to God as opposed to an urgent and fervent desire for God to bring you comfort? It's like when Jacob was wrestling and he's holding on to the Spirit and says, I will hold on until you bless me. Ow, I didn't mean that. Okay? And that became the blessing. Having his hip popped out of joint. And sometimes that comfort that we need might be the result of sin. It may be the kind of thing where maybe there's a struggle and you're dealing with it and you can't seem to conquer it. And that fervency, that desire, that I will hold on to you until you bless me is exactly what you need. It's that I can't continue on in the way things are. It has to change. And it might require radical change by something in your life. We have a saying that we put on the back of our shirts up at the school last year with our team and said, if you want what you've never had, you must be willing to do what you've never done. If you want what you've never had, you have to be willing to do what you've never done. And if you've lacked, if you maybe you're coming close or you just don't feel that intimacy with God, then you may need to do something different. You may need to discipline yourself to have a prayer time every single day at the same time. That might be the kind of person you are. You may need to include worship in your life. Whatever variety that is. You know, music and worship is such a critical part of our life. It can be easy to be neglected. It may need that you actually have to get on your knees by your bed or by your chair and make that an active part of how you pray. That's not necessary. It's not mandatory. The Bible doesn't say He only hears the prayers of those that get on their knees. But it may be something that you need to do. And you know what? You'll probably find it's a very, very beautiful thing. Because Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Seek Him fervently. And secondly, what kind of friend are you? Are you the kind of friend that is truly a comfort to others? Are you a Jonathan and David? In what ways can you become that kind of friend to somebody else? Are you forming deep friendships with other believers? Are you establishing service to the church? Are you extending hospitality? Practical ways that we demonstrate that kind of friendship that brings comfort that only God provides. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we've confess that we can be awfully shallow at times and that we can hide in the safety of distance. And Lord, we want to have the courage to open up our hearts to establish bonds that Jonathan and David had. We want that we might comfort others with the comfort in which we have been comforted with by you, as 2 Corinthians says. And so, Lord, I pray that you would begin to open those doors and that we would move on those doors. I pray that we would reach out to others. We would be transparent. We'd be willing to establish covenants with people. And, Lord, if we are at a place in our life where we need comfort, may the Word of God bring that comfort to us. May the friends that you provide and the relationships that you give to us, our families, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, provide that which we need, Lord, And as the Word says, Lord, the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. And so, God, we surrender to You. Desire that You would bring us the comfort that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.